Let's humble our hearts before Almighty Yahweh. Kind Heavenly Father, we come before you on this Sabbath day with praise in our hearts and a happy spirit that we can come and worship you and seek your face as we do each Sabbath day. We thank you for the brethren who have come and for those that are listening by whatever means, that the message that they would hear would be inspired from your word. We thank you for guiding us. We pray that as we approach the feasts of the seventh month, that you would be a special blessing, offer a special blessing to each of us as we come before you, as we travel and leave this place and journey to far, faraway land, that at that time we would all join in harmony and become strong in the faith as we renew our spirit and as we seek to follow you in all that we do. We thank you for all things, most of all, through Yahshua the Messiah. We ask this prayer. Hallelujah. You may be seated. Good to see everybody here. As you may remember from your seventh grade civics class, there are three branches of government, both state and federal. You've got the executive branch, you've got the legislative, and also the judicial. One of the jobs of the judicial branch is to be a checks and balances for the legislative branch when they enact a bill into law to make sure that that bill conforms with the Constitution, talking on the federal level, but also works on state levels too. Today, I'd like you to be a judge. And I think we need to be a judge all the time when we look at what we read in the scriptures against what we hear as doctrinal teaching in our world. Because if we don't double check it against what we find in the word, we could be easily following error. One of those things I want to talk about today is a direct consequence of those who didn't double check and make sure that what they were being taught squared with the scriptures. As we see the decline of religious conviction in America, we hear the cry of many people saying what we need is a good old-fashioned revival. Indeed, there have been times in our history where interest in the Bible, and especially Bible prophecy, was reawakened. And especially was that so in the early part of the 1800s. A time especially in the eastern part of our country and in the Midwest, particularly in the states of Tennessee and Kentucky. It was known as the Second Great Awakening, emerging partly as a backlash against liberalism and partly because it was in a response to making organized religion more accessible to the common man. It was at this time that a phenomenon grew up, in fact, a number of them, were born, and we know them today as movements. It was in this time, and it's almost an amazing thing, that there was so much religious activity that we saw the emerging of groups like Mormonism, like the Seventh-day Adventists, like just science was one of them, and other assemblies that got... Church of Christ, I believe, was also grew at this time, at this point. And then there was also many who were heavily into the second coming. One of them was named William Miller. He became a head of a movement back in 1843 who said Yahshua was coming back. And from this was the growing interest in the second coming, especially the Adventists. At that time, that's what they were called. Later, they expanded on their name. Did you know that we also have roots back at this time? The Sacred Name Movement grew out of the Church of God's Seventh Day. But our movement didn't really get rolling until the 1930s. New teachings materialized as well at this time. People were all excited, looking for something new. It was in the 1800s that the rapture became popular. Wasn't basically a doctrine any time in the scriptures before then. But that's where it came from. It was also this intense interest in Yahshua's coming that gave rise to a teaching called dispensationalism. What is dispensationalism? Well, you may not really understand it, but believe me, it has been a powerful influence on doctrine today, a number of doctrines. Since the mid-1800s, dispensationalism has exerted great influence on many of churchianity's doctrines, as well as their view of the end times. It's one of the key teachings leading the modern assembly to the idea that the law is not for today, but for another place, another people, another time. A man named John Nelson Darby, a Plymouth Brethren minister, is credited with developing this dispensational teaching. In a nutshell, it's a system of biblical interpretation that sees a distinction between Yahweh's program for Israel and his dealings with the assembly. They see them as two different things, basically. In other words, there are two kinds of salvation. It had a neat little formula for ignoring certain Bible teachings by contending, well, those teachings don't apply to us today. Maybe you've talked to somebody who says, well, we're in a different dispensation. We don't have to keep that law. We don't have to keep those feasts. You probably heard that term. That's where they get it, from this teaching of dispensationalism. Darby came to believe in a future salvation and restoration of a national Israel, which was different from the heavenly salvation of churchianity. This heresy has done more really to damage the truth than anything I can think of. Because one thing it does very well is to separate out obedience to Yahweh in a churchgoer's life. And I'll get to more of that in detail later. He was also very strong in the rapture teaching. The idea that before all these things come upon this earth and the tribulations and trials, that people are going to be wafted off into a place of safety somewhere in heaven. In 1833, his brand of interpretation was fully formed into seven, what he called, dispensations. What they believed is that the Bible teaches a unique place for Israel different from what is promised for the, quote, church. Basically, what Israel gets is a physical land, physical promise. It gets the temple, it gets its land back, basically, what it teaches. But the, quote, church gets the better promises. Their promises are heavenly and spiritual. The reason I felt compelled to talk on this today is that the dispensational era and doctrine itself gave birth to so many man-made doctrines and heresies that have solidified into what we find as core theology today. It gave rise not only to the rapture idea, but also the eternal security teaching, that once saved, you're always saved. And the big, huge gulf that they perceive between two different teachings, law and grace. Well, as you guessed it, Israel was under the condemnation of the law, but the church, of course, is under grace. But dispensationalism goes even beyond all this. It just keeps growing and growing like some kind of rock crystal. As the arm goes this way and this way, and pretty soon it's all convoluted. It's really kind of a mess the way it's taken off. And it's hard for anybody to really understand totally what it's all about. Not only was there a distinction between the assembly and Israel, but there was a distinction between the covenant, the new covenant for the assembly, and what they call the new covenant for Israel. And then there was a difference between the kingdom of Yahweh and the kingdom of heaven. And then a distinction in the teachings of Yahshua for this age and for what he said was the millennial age. But that's not all. For the dispensationalists, some books of the New Testament are considered only for the assembly, while others are relegated for other people, like the Jews. It became increasingly complex and confusing. It says, for instance, that the Sermon on the Mount of Matthew 5 included what Yahshua says about law has nothing to do with us. We don't need to worry about it. So if you want to go to Matthew 5:19 and say, well, you know, the Bible says, Yahshua said, that the law is still in effect, they say, well, no. That's another dispensation. You don't have to worry. That has nothing to do with us. Along came a man named C.I. Schofield, And in a Scofield reference Bible, it became the single most important factor in spreading this idea of dispensationalism. Bible conferences grew up all over the place. Tent meetings everywhere. You see these old movies, you know, by the 1800s of people going to tent meetings and all that. That was just exactly the way it was. There was really a groundswell of interest in all of this, and it spread like wildfire. Bible conferences helped spread dispensationalism, and these men and their Bibles helped spread dispensationalism, and it became to dominate the American evangelical scene, especially among non-denominational groups and many Baptists and most Pentecostals and Charismatics. It seeks to address what many see as an opposing teaching between Old Testament and New Testament. That's basically what it tried to do. Its name comes from the fact that it sees Bible history as best understood in a series of dispensations. They've been even categorized and given names. We have seven of them. We have the dispensation of innocence. That's prior to Adam's fall. Then they have the dispensation of conscience. That's the period between Adam and Noah. Then there's dispensation of government from Noah to Abraham. The dispensation of patriarchal rule from Abraham to Moses. All of these are supposed to be separate ways that Yahweh dealt with man. Then we have the dispensation of the Mosaic law from Moses to Yahshua. And then the dispensation of grace, which we are in right now, they say, and of a literal earthly thousand-year millennial kingdom dispensation that, of course, has not yet arrived. Each is to represent a different way in which Yahweh deals with man. Is that true? Remember, you be the judge. You're going to test this doctrine against our Constitution, and we're going to see if it squares. That's what we're going to look at. Scofield writes, these periods are marked off in Scripture, by some change in Yahweh's method of dealing with mankind in response to two questions, of sin and of man's responsibility. Each of the dispensations may be regarded as a new test of the natural man, and each ends in judgment, marking his utter failure in every dispensation. Well, unlike replacement theology, which says that, you know, the church, quote-unquote, replaces Israel, they hold that the assembly hasn't replaced Israel, but Yahweh's promises are different, his program is different for each, and the requirements are different. They believe the promises of Yahweh made in the Old Testament for Israel were for, like I said, land for their descendants and their blessings, the physical blessings, and they'll be fulfilled in the millennium. That's what they believe. Revelation chapter 20 and beyond, they believe that just as Yahweh is in this age focusing his attention on the assembly, he will again focus his attention on Israel. So there's a very well-defined dividing line between old and new. Basically, we're talking about covenant. Not as we see it, but as they see it, between the promises made to Israel and the promises today. Well, when I first looked at this doctrine, I wanted to answer the claim that Yahweh treats individuals differently in different eras. Again, remember that a belief in dispensations in no way conflicts with one's belief in the tabernacle, the law, and the priesthood, and the covenants. It simply says they were given to Israel, not to the assembly, a convenient way of getting out of it. See, that's for them and not for us. But they go beyond rightly dividing the truth, and they throw the baby out of the bathwater. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Tell me, as we read this, if this teaching measures up to our Constitution. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I would not that you should be ignorant. Remember who we're reading right here. This is the Apostle Shaul, Apostle Paul. He's writing to the Corinthians in the New Testament, and he says, how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and did all eat the same spiritual meat, and did all drink the same spiritual drink. Well, I'll be. Same drink, same meat. All spiritual, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed, and that rock was Messiah. But with many of them, Yahweh was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things were what? For a different dispensation. Oh, it doesn't say that, does it? They were for our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. Neither be ye idolaters, as some were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink, rose up to play, neither let us commit fornication, as some of them committed, and fell in one day 23,000. I see the same principles in effect there, don't you? Between them and us? Between them and the people in Corinth? Neither let us tempt Messiah, as some of them also tempted, and were destroyed of serpents. Neither murmur, as some of them also murmured, and were destroyed of the destroyer. Man, I see a lot of literal things to do here, and things not to do, not just spiritual, as they'll say. Well, that's, you know, there's a spiritual meaning. You grab something spiritually out of that, but you don't have to really do it. I see him say, literally do it, he says here. Now, verse 11 again. Now all these things happened unto them for examples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Therefore, let him that thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall. See, here's what they'll say. In fact, one dispensationalist teacher said this. Quote, one must distinguish between application and interpretation. All scripture has historical, doctrinal, and practical teaching. This is where the major misunderstandings are found. We are expected to learn from every story in the Bible. We are not expected to duplicate the actions of those involved. There's the rub right there. We can just read about it. We can feel good about it. But we're not supposed to do anything it says. For example, I'm quoting here. The Passover is a wonderful story of Yahweh's salvation of the nation of Israel. We are moved to worship him because of his love, wisdom, and power as demonstrated in the Passover events. None of us believe Yahweh expects us to observe the literal Passover as Israel did. There's where we find the dividing line. Really? Really? Then why did Yahshua keep the Passover and tell his followers to do the same thing? And that he would, again, keep it with them in the kingdom. Why were the disciples expected to get the Passover? Paul and everyone else was expected and did in the New Testament. Yahshua partook of the Passover with his disciples in the kingdom. What dispensational exclusion are we to pin on that? He did it. He says, I'm doing this for an example. You do it. This man says, we don't have to do it. The man goes on, the difference between interpretation and application is where much of the misunderstanding lies. Well, I should say, one must believe in dispensations and still believe the whole Bible. We are commanded to rightly divide it. To be scriptural, we must also let the Holy Spirit speak to our heart and make application as he chooses. Here comes the trademark passivity that so much dominates churchianity today. And their attitude. I no longer have to be actively involved in my life religiously. I just leave it up to him. He'll do with me as he pleases. I put my life on autopilot and let him change me. I don't get active about it. No effort required. It just happens like some spiritual osmosis. I just sit here and it just kind of takes over and I just start living a different way. And so 1,000 scriptural passages commanding us to make determined actual effort to follow this word mean nothing to him. Nothing. Nothing that it says about making changes in our life are important. Nothing that it says about following a different direction is important. And to live a different life is important. Through many trials, temptations, problems, circumstances, they're all conveniently thrown out, and we just sit here and just absorb. That's really what we see today. That's what it's gotten down to You know, in some ways, they're right. We need a revival. One that really emphasizes to people that this book is a book of obedience. Here's the big issue. Dispensationalism plays on the great division between Old and New Testaments, between Old Covenant and New Covenant. It says today, you hold in your hand two Bibles. Well, actually, yeah, two Bibles. I'm holding one, but they say I'm holding two Bibles here. It says, you know, and I realize it looks like one book, but it's actually one for Israel and one for you. Two-thirds of it are for Israel, the other third is for you. Each has different requirements, each has different goals, each has different promises. Tell me, why doesn't somebody tell the publishers of this book they don't need to bother with two-thirds of it? Why are you including it in this book? All you need is the New Testament. You don't need that Old Testament. Why do they continue publishing it, wasting all that paper, all that effort? Wasting time, perhaps, money, by a bunch of dead works, dead words, that all they need is the New Testament. That's basically what it all boils down to. Just like everything, it seems there's always that contradiction. They say you have to just believe, and yet they'll tell you, well, I mean, you know, if you don't obey the Ten Commandments, you could, that's not good, you know. Well, which way is it? I'd like to know once and for all. I'm the judge. I want to see, in this exercise, of course, I want to see how it fits with the Scriptures. Well, to be able to maintain the distinction between what they see as the church and the, quote, Jews, they split Yahshua's second coming into two phases. First, you have an invisible coming, a secret coming, which they call the rapture, a rapture of the assembly. And second, you have the visible coming 7 years later to destroy the wicked and to establish the millennial Jewish kingdom, which is what they call it. So I invite you right now, let's go to the source. Let's check the videotape. Let's consult the official record on this score and see, first off, what Yahshua himself taught. Throughout the teachings of Yahshua the Messiah, the kingdom is composed not of two separate peoples, Israel and the assembly, but of one people, Israel, consisting of believing Jews, believing Israelites, believing Gentiles. Let's turn to Luke chapter 12, verse 32. He said to his disciples, "Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." Note that the promised messianic kingdom is given to the little flock of the true Israel, consisting of all those who accept and follow Yahshua the Messiah. The prophets speak of Israel as Yahweh's flock as well. Let's turn to Isaiah chapter 40. Chapter 40 and verse 11. There's an amazing continuity in this book, brethren. Amazing. Chapter 40 and verse 11, "He shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom, and shall gently lead those who are with young." Okay? Jeremiah, as long as we're here, let's look at Jeremiah 31:10. 31:10 says, "Hear the words of Yahweh, O ye nations, and declare it in the isles afar off, and say, He that scatters Israel will gather him and keep him as a shepherd does his flock." Same motif, same idea, same terminology. Ezekiel chapter 34, verse 12. "As a shepherd seeks out his flock in the day that he is among his sheep that are scattered, so will I seek out my sheep and will deliver them out of all places where they have been scattered in the cloudy and dark day. And I will bring them out from the people and gather them from their countries and will bring them to their own land and feed them upon the mountains of Israel by the rivers and in all inhabited places of the country. I will feed them in a good pasture, and upon the high mountains of Israel shall their fold be. There shall they lie in a good fold, and in a fat pasture shall they feed upon the mountains of Israel. I see the same terminology and the same basic promise there, don't you? By calling his disciples the little flock to whom Yahweh was giving the kingdom, he was unmistakably identifying his disciples as a remnant of Israel. Back to Matthew chapter 28. By commissioning his apostles to make disciples of all nations, in 28:19, Yahshua revealed that the prophetic mission of national Israel was to be fulfilled by the assembly. Go to all nations, baptizing them. Teach them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you, he said. And lo, I'm with you always, even unto the end of the world. Isaiah chapter 46 was the beginning of the assembly. I should say it was fulfilled by the assembly. Isaiah 46, verse 6. Let's try 49, verse 6. And he said, It is a light thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved of Israel. Restore Israel. Not make a brand new, but to restore the old. I will also give you for a light to the Gentiles that you may be my salvation unto the end of the earth. What a prophecy from back, way back in the ancient prophet's time today, to restore his people. Chapter 60, verse 3 of Isaiah. You can find these all the way through, where Israel is spoken not just of the national Israel back then, but also the Israel of today. Isaiah 60, verse 3. And the Gentiles shall come to your light, and the kings to the brightness of your rising. So the Gentiles are going to come to his light. They're not going to have their own. It was being fulfilled in the new covenant. The assembly, which consists of the disciples from all nations. Israel continues to exist, not apart from, but as a part of the assembly. Peter saw the assembly included in the promises to ancient Israel. Even by his terminology, let's turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. We see a unity between Israel and the assembly. Using those Old Testament titles that designate Israel. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9. Catch up with you in a second here. Chapter 2 verse 9. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people that you should show forth the praises of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. A royal priesthood, a holy nation. Which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of Elohim, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. I don't see an awful lot of difference between the two here, do you? Dearly beloved, I beseech you, as strangers and pilgrims, abstain, he says, from fleshly lusts which war against the souls, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, that may be your good works, which they shall behold, glorify Elohim in the day of visitation. So he admonishes them to go ahead and be an example to the people, because you are of Israel, a chosen people, a royal priesthood, Yahweh's own people, to declare the wonderful deeds of him who called you out of darkness. The description there of the assembly is a composite of actually two verses back in Exodus chapter 19, verse 16. Verse 6, 19, verse 6 says, And you shall be unto me a kingdom of priests. You know, we read in Revelation that he's going to make his people kings and priests. Actually, it should be a kingdom of priests, because that's what the prophecy is here too. A holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak unto the children of Israel. So he gets it from that. He's also quoting from Isaiah chapter 43:20. You know, Yahshua did a lot of quoting from the Old Testament. Wonder why? Because this is the basis of faith. Isaiah 43, verse 20 says, "The beast of the field shall honor me, the dragon and the owls, because I give waters in the wilderness and rivers in the desert to give drink to my people, my chosen. This people have I found for myself. They shall show forth my praise. But you have not called upon me, O Jacob, but you have been weary of me, O Israel." Yahweh's people, back in the Old Testament, weren't as faithful as they could have been. So Yahweh allowed others to come in. He said he'll break those people off and graft in new people. Now, he didn't say he would cut the tree down and plant a new one. Peter shows that the chosen are no longer exclusively ethnic Israelites, but includes Gentiles as well, Gentile believers. The assembly is the new Israel, you might say, that fulfills the promises made with the old Israel, the Old Testament. Speaking to the Jews, let's turn to Acts chapter 13, gathered in the synagogue at Antioch in Pisidia, Paul said in Acts 13:32, "We bring you the good news that what Yahweh promised to the fathers, he has fulfilled to us, his children, by raising Yahshua." In that speech of Paul's here, he explains that Yahweh's promises to Israel have been extended in Yahshua's resurrection. And this fulfillment results not in the establishment of a new Jewish kingdom during the millennium, but rather in forgiveness of sins granted through Yahshua the Messiah. Let's turn to verse 38 of Acts 13. Verse 38, I want to read just two verses here. So it's just amazing that the continuity the Bible shows us in Old and New Testaments and why some just couldn't see it, still can't. "Be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins, and by him all that believe are justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses." Yahshua completes it. Yahshua completes it, brings in the fulfillment of the promise of that law. Someone wrote just this week, said, "I don't understand how Yahshua could fulfill the law, and yet you say that the law is still in effect." This is one of the ways he did it. Not only did he keep it, but he fulfilled, by his death, the promise that the law couldn't, kind of stopped at and couldn't go beyond, so Yahshua went beyond. That's one of the ways he fulfilled the law. He gave more promise. But in his epistle to the Galatians, Paul uses the phrase the Israel of Yahweh, and he includes converted Gentiles. He says, Galatians 6:15, "Neither circumcision nor uncircumcision," speaking of Israel, "means anything. What counts is a new creation, peace and mercy to all who follow this rule, even to the Israel of Yahweh." While we're in Galatians, this is such a enormous subject, we can only touch on some of it, and it would take probably a book to cover all the ramifications, but I just want to show in this brief study that there is not a promise separate from Israel. The promise was always of Israel, but that we are taking a part in that same promise. Galatians 3:28. "There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Messiah Yahshua." Someone wrote in one time and said, are women going to be in the kingdom? Where did they get that? But that's, you know, right here it says, you are neither male nor female. You're all one in Yahshua. And if you be Yahshua's, then are you Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise? Heirs according to the promise because you are Abraham's seed. That's amazing. We're brought in to be Abraham's seed, and then we get the promise. We don't start our own seed. We don't start our own plant. Paul teaches repeatedly of the integration of Gentiles into Israel as heirs of Yahweh's promise. I want to look at Ephesians 2, verse 11. Read a few verses here. He says, wherefore remember that you being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision, because, of course, they didn't circumcise. That was what Abraham's seed was supposed to do. By that which is called the circumcision in the flesh, made by hands, that at that time you were without Messiah, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise. Well, that says it all right there in that verse. We just blew dispensationalism right out of the water. Why? Because he says you were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenant of promise, having no hope and without Elohim in the world. But now in Messiah Yahshua, you who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Messiah. For he is our peace. I'm in verse 14. Who has made both one. Both one. Keep that in mind. And has broken down the middle wall of partition between us. There goes that dispensational wall just crumble right in front of our eyes. Having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, man-made laws and precepts, to make in himself of two, Gentiles and Israel, now one new man, so making peace. And that he might reconcile both unto Elohim in two separate dispensational bodies. No, in one body by the stake, having slain the enmity thereof, and came and preached peace to you which were far off and to them that were nigh. Those that were close, those that were far, he drew them in. But through him we both have access by one spirit unto the Father. See, I guess you'd have to have two spirits working. If you want to believe in two different promises, you really need two spirits to make it work, right? Because you have to have two minds, two different minds. Now, therefore, you are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints, not in place of or replacing the saints, and of the household of Elohim, and are built upon the foundation. Oh, here we go. Another good one. Mark this one. The foundation of the apostles and prophets. See, we've got one thing going here. One foundation. Yahshua the Messiah himself being the chief cornerstone. In him, all whom all the building fitly framed together, we all come together, we're all part of the same body, works perfectly, fit together like stones on a Egyptian whatever, and unto a holy temple unto Yahweh, in whom ye also builded together for an inhabitation of Elohim through the Spirit. There we are. It's right there. All one. Grafted in, molded into the same body. Paul clearly explains that the Gentiles, who at one time were separate from Messiah, now are no more strangers. Ephesians 2:12 says they're no longer strangers or sojourners, but fellow citizens. Any theological system that divides what Yahweh has joined together is not of Yahweh. It's not working with his promise and with his design. Over in Romans, this is always my favorite when people talk about two different ways to the kingdom. I always like to point to Romans chapter 9 and Romans chapter 11, because here we're talking about grafting in. Have you ever grafted anything in a tree, say? A branch. Take a branch from some other tree and you have to cut it just a certain way, and you cut the other one, you know, basically the same way, and then you fit it in there. fits right in there, right in that branch. But when you do that, it becomes one with the tree. He describes the integration of Israel and the Gentiles by using engrafting of wild branches. Let's look at Romans chapter 11, verse 17. He's going along with this branch motif. Let's look at verse 15. And if the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world, this is the branches that are broken off, remember. What shall be the receiving of them but life from the dead? For if the first fruit be holy, the lump is also holy. If the root be holy, so are the branches. And if some of the branches were broken off, and you, being a wild olive tree, were grafted in among them, and with them partake of the root and the fatness of the olive tree, boast not against the branches. You know, what I see when I study this dispensational doctrine is that they're boasting against the branches. They're saying Israel gets the lesser promise. They get this physical. The church, quote unquote, gets the spiritual blessings. It gets the heavenly blessings. Theirs are just physical. They just get the old temple back. They get their old land back. Got to get rid of Hezbollah first, but Yash will take care of that. And then that's all they get. This says, boast not against the branches. But if you boast, you bear not the root, but the root you. So to be grafted into a branch, first of all, you got to fit. I don't think you can take a big branch and put a little one in there. They got to be about the same size. So you find that, cut them, make them fit. And then when they do that, they rely on the same root as all the other branches of the tree and the trunk of the tree. It's all nourishment comes up through that. Same idea. Nourishment, spiritual nourishment comes up through the promise. The only one promise that Yahweh made anywhere with anybody through Israel. And then they become one with the tree, and they grow with the tree. Note that for Paul, the salvation of the Gentiles results not in the shooting forth of a new olive tree, but rather grafting into the same tree. Now, the tree of Israel isn't uprooted because of their unbelief, but it's pruned. It's pruned. He still has a promise. But the dead wood is taken out, and then the new is put in. It's restructured. The assembly lives from the root and the trunk of that tree, the Old Testament promise given to Israel. Look at Romans chapter 9. This is the other passage that very significant in this regard. And it's very useful when you're talking to somebody who says, well, that's, you know, one of many things. That's Old Testament. That's just for Jews. That's we're in a new dispensation. Let's see, what else do they use? You turn to Romans chapter 9 and you explain. Just read what your champion, the Apostle Paul, says. He says, who are Israelites in verse 4? To whom pertains the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of Elohim and the promises? That's who an Israelite is. He gets all of that. Whose are the fathers and of whom are concerning the flesh? Messiah came who is over all. Elohim blessed forever. Not as though the word of Elohim has taken none effect, for they are not all Israel, which are of Israel. Why? Because they're grafted in, like we just read over in chapter 11. Neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children, but in Isaac shall your seed be called. That is, they are the children of the flesh. These are not the children of Elohim, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. It's those who take hold of the covenant promise. They're considered the seed. It explains it quite clearly. We don't replace one for the other. Well, we could go on and on, I guess, on this topic. But these observations that I've, just a few that I've brought out today, clearly indicate that what we're looking at here is a unity is a cohesive plan, one that which Yahweh started way back with his promise, even to Adam, carried on through Abraham, carried on through Yahshua, and even down to today. You know, a sad element of this dispensationalism is that it's embedded in hate. That's the other element they don't like to talk about. It's almost like a search for a doctrinal solution for the animosity between the church and the Jews, which has been going on for thousands of years. It allows for two separate lines of blessing, when the Bible clearly denies that and says there's only one blessing. The New Testament often speaks of Israel and the Jews in distinction from Gentiles, but it never teaches or implies that Yahweh has in mind separate futures for Israel, separate futures for anybody else. On the contrary. In fact, in the New Jerusalem, let's turn to Revelation 21. In the New Jerusalem, and I want to speak more on this at the feast, because I think this is very, very moving and very impacting to all of us when we start speaking of the kingdom. Revelation 21, verse 12, he says, and speaking of the city, it says in verse 12, and had a great high and, I'm sorry, had a wall great high, and had 12 gates, and at the gates were 12 angels, and names written thereon, on these gates. What were the names? 12 tribes of the children of Israel. How do you get into the gates? How do you get into the city? Go through one of the 12 tribes. And then, but there's more. There's more involved here. Let's skip down to verse 14. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and in them the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. So here we have those in the promise of the old covenant merged and built on the same promise, and then you have those with the promise basically extended on in the new covenant with the 12 apostles. Both of these are in the new city, Jerusalem. And so that we have to find a unity and not a division between the two. That's basically what we're looking at. The assembly today and Israel share not only in the same salvation, but the same restoration, the same that Yahweh is going to bring to this earth eventually when Yahshua comes and makes things all right again. And these teachings that constantly are trying to divide will be thrown out. Yahweh will make all one, all whole, and then comes his utopia on this planet when everybody will have the same mind and the same goals and the same life in Messiah. May Yahweh bless you.